Good evening to you all. Would you open your Bible to the book of Galatians, to chapter 2 this evening? This is the third message in our series through this book. As you're turning to Galatians, a reminder of an announcement, in case you missed it this morning, but this coming Saturday at 7, men, there is a gathering that we're having together, a time of devotion and attention with the Lord, and then breakfast. Over at the dome there. See Jim for any further details, cost of $10, but it'd be great to have you along for that. So Galatians chapter 2, we find ourselves, the title of tonight's message is simply freedom. We are blessed in our country with so much freedom, aren't we? We have another public holiday tomorrow. It's one of the Queen's, I think, 5 birthdays that are celebrated here in Australia. We have a few in different, depends which state you're in. Outside of Christmas and Easter, my favourite public holiday is Anzac Day. We honour and remember those that in our nation's history fought for freedom, for the freedom that we enjoy here in our country, and for freedom and for the rights of others around the world who were unable to fight or to gain that freedom for themselves. And it's a day where we honour the sacrifice of those that we would call freedom fighters. And in Paul, here in this chapter, we see him, we could effectively say, fighting for freedom. He is a freedom fighter. He is going on the offensive in the chapters before us tonight for something that he deems vitally important to the lives of the church in Galatia, the people that he is writing to, and by extension, to you and I tonight. And he is in a battle, and we'll see a couple of conflicts before us that Paul fights freedom and searches for freedom for. The first part of Galatians chapter 2 chronicles these two battles of Paul for Christian liberty, one at what's an event known in Christian history as the Jerusalem Council. A cross-reference for you is in the book of Acts in chapter 15, and we'll make mention of that. And Paul gives us some details of what took place in the verses before us in chapter 2. And the focus of that particular battle for Paul was the content of the gospel, of the message that was to be delivered to the Gentiles, that's non-Jews, and that Gentiles could be saved, that where before Jews were somewhat exclusive as the hope that God promised through the covenant arrangement, now extends out because of Jesus to those who aren't a part of the Jewish nation. And that's you and I. And it was a battle for what is the message that is to be preached to them. Paul's second battle in the part that we'll look at tonight of conflict is that which he actually had with the Apostle Peter in a place called Antioch. And the focus of this battle was the conduct of those that believe, and particularly Peter and the influence that he was having on others, with respect to the relationship that they had or did not have with Gentiles, and how that they were segregating themselves based on what other people thought about, what's Peter doing hanging out and associating with those non-Jews, the Gentiles. And it was because of Paul's courage that the gospel, as we have received it, has remained relatively free from legalism and law. You see, without Paul's courage to stand up in the first instant and in the second instant, against what was being pushed by a certain group of people, the danger is that Christianity, as we know it, would have been absorbed more into some sect of Judaism and into obscurity in that way where, yes, Jesus was an important figure and entity, but there would still be this strong adherence to the rules and the rituals and the laws of Judaism that Jesus came to fulfill and do away with ultimately when he died. And so many of the things that Paul is fighting for here as we read is vitally important for us to understand and connect to that we don't slip back into the very error that the church at Galatia were doing. Here's my connection to the Anzacs, and I cannot help, and I started with the Anzacs, but think here of our country and of Australia and the service that the Anzacs gave, of how many I wonder would be turning in their graves at the very things when looking out at our country that people ironically in their freedom embrace are often those things that they fought against. It's really a strange thing that's happening in our society. And I think of Paul and of what it is that he fought for, of what he is passionate about in this text. and of how many Christians today struggle with and are embracing the very things that Paul is fighting against before us. So we want to honor the effort and the energy, the sacrifice, so to speak, of Paul, God's word, ultimately, that we're studying here, and avoid the propensity for humanity to head towards rules and regulations, what's known in Christian circles as legalism, and to enjoy and experience the liberty, the freedom of the gospel of grace that Paul preaches and teaches, that Jesus gave to us at the cost of his life and the power of his resurrection. And for us to add anything on top of Jesus Christ, we've all the way been talking about Jesus plus anything ruins everything. And we don't want that to be our experience when it comes to Christianity and the gospel. The gospel of grace, you see, sets us free. People today, I think, all too often are adding to and are causing a lack of freedom to be experienced, placing it upon themselves and then extending that out upon others. It's that age-old debate of legalism versus liberty, of grace versus the law. We're going to look at that tonight and learn how in our lives to avoid the bondage of legalism, of adding law on top of what grace provides for us, the freedom that we enjoy, liberty in Christ Jesus because of the gospel. So look with me, Galatians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 to 10. And see what it is that Paul is referencing and talking about. And he says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. Remember, why do they go up to Jerusalem? Because it's on a mount. And so it's this idea of ascending up to Jerusalem with Barnabas. And also took Titus with me. So two individuals are mentioned by Paul as his companions to go and present themselves to the early church fathers in Jerusalem. And I went up by revelation, that is, from God, and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. So it's a bit of a double-checking to ensure that we're all on the same page here at this pivotal time in church history. Yet verse 3, not even Titus who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now this is strange for us to hear about this, and could you imagine being told, you know, Titus, guess what? You're going to be in the Bible. Oh, it's fantastic. And what will they know about me? Well, that you're uncircumcised. No, thanks. Can you not mention some other facet and aspect of me? No, so Titus here is specifically mentioned here of a reason, and for our ears and minds, we're so far detached from this culture and custom and practice. And so we'll need to understand this, and we'll unpack that a little bit tonight. And this occurred, verse 4, because of false brethren secretly brought in. So picture, you know, kind of like these spies, collars up, hats tipped down, sunglasses, coming in to sin sniff and, you know, flesh find within the church there in Galatia and to spy out on the people who came in by stealth to spy out what? Our liberty, our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus. Why? That they might bring us into bondage. To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. There's some strong offensive language here by Paul, isn't there? This is a really serious issue, and it's so pivotal that we understand that, because I think in many ways it creeps into modern Christianity today. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you, verse 5. Verse 6, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me, God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. In other words, those who were the, you know, the ones revered in the church circles, whatever that is, Paul says, there's no favoritism to God. They've added nothing to the gospel. So remember that the accusation was a questioning of Paul and the validity of his message and of his claim as an apostle. And so therefore, if they could make his claim as an apostle illegitimate, they could what? Make his message illegitimate. And Paul's saying, no, no, what I've received all the way through is the truth of the gospel that's come from Jesus, as revealed to me. The other guys had nothing, so it's not of man, had nothing to do with it. It comes directly from God, and it just so happens to be in sync with what these guys have been teaching and preaching, the early church, apostles, disciples. So I'm hoping you're following along with that. But on the contrary, verse 7, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me. So when the disciples, Peter, James, John are mentioned, see, and it's through Barnabas and Titus and Paul as he speaks, that the gospel had been given to Paul to go and to preach to the Gentiles. They validate this. And it says in verse 8, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, so that's to the Jews, also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. That's a funny phrase for just saying that they were in agreement. We recognize, we acknowledge, we affirm that which God has called you to is in sync with the message that we have been preaching and teaching. We're on the same page here. And they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So they recognize, Paul, you have been commissioned by God as an apostle to the Gentiles. And we will stay true to the calling that God has placed upon us to preach and to teach to the Jews. Verse 10, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. They're telling me nothing that I didn't want to do already. That's the idea here. So let's look at these verses with a little more detail. Paul here, as I mentioned, is making specific reference to an event recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 15, known as the Jerusalem Council, very early on in our church history. And he makes a formal visit to Jerusalem, bringing with him Barnabas and Titus. And this is where the apostles and the church leaders met together to hear testimony from Paul, from Titus, from Barnabas. It was a meeting with Peter, James, and John specifically. And they meet to settle once and for all the dispute, discerning and regarding how the Gentiles and what was happening with them, how that matched with the Jewish people. Were they in fact saved as we've been saved? And there was a problem that was creeping into the church and was infiltrating into Galatia here, is a group known as the Judaizers, those who are hanging and clinging tightly to the Old Testament, Old Covenant way of doing things. They were coming along and saying, it's okay to believe in Jesus, but you must adhere to and become Jewish in all the essence and understanding of that, namely circumcision. It says here that they were of the circumcision party. Now, that's a party you don't necessarily want to be in attendance of. But that was what they were known for. And in particular, it meant that wherever Paul had gone preaching and teaching, these Judaizers would follow along and afterwards try to undermine Paul's ministry and challenge his authority by adding to Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace. And one of the ways that these people would do this, these false teachers, namely, was that they would hint that Paul's gospel was different to the gospel that was being preached in Jerusalem by Peter, James, and John. And so they would show up in the churches claiming to actually be delegates from Peter, James. Well, Peter sent us. Now, James sent us. John sent us. As if that was some authority. And so the Galatians in particular would hear this and go, well, who should we believe? Should we believe what Paul taught? Or should we believe what these guys are preaching? Because they've said that they've come from Jerusalem. And Peter sent them and James sent them. And so you can understand with this idea of special authority from the apostles saying, well, Paul's only preaching a part of the truth. Yes, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also need to follow the rituals of Judaism. And the result, you can imagine, was very troubling for the Galatian church and for the Gentiles in particular. It was in actuality a perversion of the gospel, disrupting the unity of the church and in particular the leadership within the church. You see, where once they'd felt freedom in and because of Christ, now they were being enslaved to rituals and religious practices. What day is it? Oh, it's such and such and so on. Oh, well, I need to go down to the synagogue and I need to have this sacrifice paid and I need to do that and I need to not do this today. And so they didn't know if they were Arthur or Martha, as the saying goes. Who am I? What am I doing? Ah! And it's a freak-out time. So it's a very pivotal time and moment in the church where once there was freedom because of the gospel, there's now slavery because of rituals and religious practices. So in Acts chapter 15, Paul and the other apostles meet in Jerusalem to settle this dispute once and for all. And so after hearing the different testimonies, reviewing the scriptures and what Christ had taught them, their conclusion was this. So this is the conclusion of this Jerusalem council, that the Gentiles are saved the same way that the Jews are saved. That salvation is by God's grace and through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so it was the official ruling. Letters were penned and edicts sent out from the leadership to the churches throughout the region, setting them free in this understanding and a great celebration and liberty for the Gentiles, especially as a consequence. And here in the verses we've read in Galatians chapter 2, Paul is telling them, reminding the Galatian church of this event and of the outcome. In other words, have you so quickly forgot what happened and the letters that were sent to you and what that means for you? And yet now you guys are doing this. And in Galatians 3, Paul will go, who has so easily bewitched you, O foolish Galatians? And so they've been twisted in their thinking and trapped. Notice Paul, as he's talking about this meeting, who it was that he took with him. Barnabas, we mentioned. His name, you remember, as a living illustration of what God is doing, means son of encouragement. You always find Barnabas encouraging somebody when mentioned in the scriptures. And when the gospel came to the Gentiles in a place called Antioch, it was Barnabas who was sent to encourage them and to grow them in their faith in Acts 11. It was Barnabas who had enlisted Paul when he first came to salvation to help minister in the church. And the two of them worked together, missionary journeys and so on. And so Barnabas accompanied him on these missionary journeys, seeing great blessings that had been experienced and evident in the Gentiles. And it was Barnabas that no doubt shared this to the Jerusalem council. And then Titus, on the other hand, was a Greek man, a Gentile believer who'd worked with Paul. And later we see a pastoral epistle that Paul writes to young Titus. And he comes and affirms also. And essentially, Paul presents Barnabas and Titus as Exhibit A and Exhibit B and says, are they saved? Are they Christians? Dialogue with them, talk with them, let them share of their experience. And Peter, James, and John, they listen and they get to know them and they affirm at the end of it, Titus is uncircumcised, Barnabas is circumcised, Barnabas is a Jew, Titus is a Greek, but they're both saved. They've experienced the wonderful blessing of the gospel. And so that's a consequence of this. Both were spirit-filled men. Both were being used in mighty ways by the Lord. One Jewish, one Gentile, yes. And so it was that Paul brought them with. And the result, they passed with flying colors. And Titus, in verse 3, was compelled not to be circumcised because they agreed that no, this fellow is saved. No need to go through with that. Now, a question I understand that might be in your mind is at the moment, what's the relevance of this to us today? 2,000 years removed, what's this discussion? What's the point? Who cares? So what? Why should we be concerned about a meeting that happened some 2,000 years ago? Why did God think it important to preserve it in His Word? To have the Holy Spirit inspire Paul to pen these words to Galatia for us to read it tonight? Because, listen, the Lord wants us to understand this truth. The gospel, there is one gospel. There is only one message. It does not vary from people to people or from place to place. It's the same gospel message in Israel as it is in Australia. It's the same gospel message in America as it is in Russia. The message is one message for all people at all times and all places. It's an unchanging message that is real, that is true, that is valid, that is relevant for all people. And the Lord wants us to understand so that we realize that the message needs to be maintained and to be fought for and to be experienced and to be enjoyed. You see, the problem that Paul describes in verse 4 is one that has continued in the church to this present day. Look at verse 4 again, and it says, and this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, why? That they might bring us into bondage. Again, people come in, and the same people come in today, looking for ways that they can elevate themselves above others and to try and push onto others a form of bondage known as legalism. And it's a very subtle thing, not necessarily one that we can readily recognize, but the Bible is here to help us. You see, throughout the history of the church, there have been those that have been bent towards legalism in some form or other, of adding rules, of regulations, of do's and of don'ts. And they come into a congregation just as the Galatians experience, and they see freedom that believers are enjoying in Christ, and it bugs them. It irritates them. And the result is that they're coming from a position of arrogance, and, well, you know, it's good that you've got that understanding of Jesus, but let me tell you of a more superior way. And a result of them then speaking and teaching and enforcing upon others and a means to adhere to stuff is condemnation is then felt and experienced by those. And Jesus said, well, actually, Paul to the church of Rome, there is now therefore what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's bondage that then comes upon people, the very thing that Jesus came to do away with. So after this meeting, as Paul presents Barnabas, Titus to the Jerusalem council, what's the result? Verse 6 to 10 tell us that Paul and Barnabas are given the right hand of fellowship. It means that they were recognized as legitimate, that Paul had been entrusted with the same gospel that they had, and the only difference they identify was their spheres of influence. Paul, you've been commissioned to go and preach and to teach to the Gentiles. Ours is to the Jews. And they understand this, they delineate that, and the apostles in Jerusalem were ministering mainly to the Jews, while Paul and Barnabas were ministering mainly to the Gentiles. But preaching the same message, experiencing the same results, people's lives being changed. Notice Paul's statement in verse 6. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. Now understand here, Paul's not being disrespectful of Peter, James, and John. But he is making a point that God doesn't show favoritism to anyone. You and I, we are on the same plane when it comes to the Lord equal. God loves you as much as he loves Billy Graham, as much as he loves any other Christian, you know, celebrity that maybe you've raised on a platform, the likes of a perhaps Spurgeon who has gone before us, of a Lakato who writes such powerful, impacting devotions and books for us, of a Chuck Smith, of a Michael W. Smith in musical terms. Whoever it might be that you admire in Christian circles, you are, when it comes to God, he shows no favoritism. On an equal plane, a person's position or popularity is not more important than the truth. That's what Paul's point is making here. Which leads us into our discussion of Paul's next battle in verses 11 to 16, where Paul has to rebuke the big kahuna himself, we'll say, Peter, the head of the church. And this is no doubt one of the most tense and dramatic episodes in the New Testament. Here are two leading figures, apostles of Jesus, face to face in an open conflict. Let's read it, verse 11 to 16. As the scene shifts from Jerusalem to the capital city of the Jews to Antioch, a place in Syria where the Gentile mission began. It says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him face to face because he was to be blamed. For why? Before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So Peter has gone into Antioch, spent time there, and he's eating, drinking, experiencing the blessing of bacon for the first time probably, and all other, you know, wonderful foods that the Gentiles were eating that the Jews weren't allowed to before. But then some people who had been sent by James to Antioch come onto the scene, and Peter freaks out. Oh no, what will they think of me? And he decides that he's no longer going to eat and drink with those he was eating and drinking with beforehand, out of fear of men and of what they would think of him and what they would say, and well, what would get back to, you know, James there in Jerusalem, and what will he think of me, and so on. And so Paul says, nah, I need to speak to you, Peter, about this. And he does. And verse 13, here's why it's such an issue. Because the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. So that even Barnabas, now Barnabas, the encourager, the one who's spoken in such glowing terms, was caught up in this too as well. It says, was carried away with their hypocrisy. Paul, imagine him writing it. Even my old mate Barnabas got caught up in this. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. And he continues on a bit further, and you can read that through, but I think you get the essence of it. Again, the problem. Peter arrives in Antioch. Now, Antioch was the place that was buzzing as far as the early church goes. So much is positively said in the book of Acts of Antioch as it being almost like headquarters for the early church and of the Spirit moving and of great things happening in and amongst the people. But it was in Syria as a part of the Gentile movement. And the problem was Peter arrived there in Antioch, hanging out with the Gentiles, eating, fellowshipping with them, enjoying that freedom and that liberty. But then when these men arrived in Antioch claiming to have come from James and the other boys in Jerusalem with this message that, you know, you needed to be circumcised in order to be saved and adhere to and follow the other rules and rituals of Judaism, Peter was like, stop. And he no longer ate and drank with them. And so Peter's offense here that Paul challenges is not about the content anymore, but now it's about what? Peter's conduct. His behavior was hypocritical, was a contradiction of the gospel message that he was preaching and teaching and delivering to people. You see, the gospel tells us that there is no distinction anymore between Jew and Gentile. That there is neither male nor female, that race, that color, that creed. It doesn't matter in that way, that all are sinners, all are in need of a savior, and that Jesus died for all the world. You see, the cross puts us on an equal plane, rich and poor, educated, uneducated, white, black, Italian, Asian, doesn't matter. Brothers and sisters now in the Lord because of Jesus Christ. And so Peter, by separating himself, was actually denying the truth of the gospel. That's how powerful what Peter was doing, where he was afraid of what others were thinking, that because of that fear, he was invalidating effectively the gospel message. Denying the truth of it. You see how powerful and important this is? Peter was denying the truth of the gospel that it was in fact for all. Notice that Peter's actions, and here's why I think Paul takes issue with it, influenced the rest of the Jews and even Barnabas that were enjoying the liberty and the freedom of, you know, fellowshipping with Gentiles. And Paul says in verse 13 that the rest of the Jews played the hypocrite with him, even Barnabas. Played the hypocrite is the language. Carried away, caught up in hypocrisy. Now you remember that the hypocrite was the Greek actor, the putting on of a mask, and has this whole theatrical idea of presenting one thing but underneath the mask being another. And so there's this idea of playing a huge and deliberate act before others in actions when all the while having preached and taught to people that the gospel is free and it liberates and there's no Jew, there's no Gentile anymore, and yet their actions were suggesting otherwise. They were no longer being straightforward, Paul says, about the truth. And like an actor caught up in the act, Peter and the other Jewish believers who had withdrawn themselves were denying the truth. Their convictions, their consciences now no longer in sync with the gospel. And in seeking to please those hypocrites, they became hypocrites themselves. And so doing brought heartache and a burden and bondage onto the Gentile brothers and sisters in the Lord there. And Paul couldn't let them get away with it. The hearts of the Gentile believers was at stake. And so Paul had to confront Peter. Now, I get Peter's reaction. You imagine being Peter there in Antioch and the Jews coming in? And there's some intensity that they can come in with, and why it was that the Galatians as well were also confused, because there was a convincing, strong kind of exclusivity to it. For those of you that are heading to Israel, if you've not been before, even today, just to get into Israel is a huge deal. There's so many security checkpoints and so on, and maybe this is a good illustration of the difference between Jew and Gentile in a modern sense of it. You know, to get on a plane bound for Israel, you have this huge interrogation, the passport out, and they look you up and down, and what have you packed and what you haven't, and all, a million questions going through, and security, belts off, shoes off, everything being checked, and they have to be for fear of terrorism, obviously. But then when you're in Israel as well, certain areas that you go to be a part of that and to go through all of that rigmarole as well, it's still heavily ingrained today as a part of, you know, the Jewish way of thinking. Contrast that with our experience in Turkey, a Gentile nation. I remember going through the security there and it was just packed. It was busy and we needed to get through, and we passed through the security and shoes off, no, you're fine, belt, no, that's good, and away you go through. And I was wondering why no beeping was happening through the security, and as I went through, it wasn't even on. There's a difference there we can see in a modern sense. And so with that level of like, I have to do this and I have to do that, you can understand why it was that Peter freaked out and became fearful in that moment. And yet it was that he denied the power of the gospel. And with that in mind, what we need to understand and connect by way of application is, how does that happen where we act like and live like Peter today? How is it that we can be heading towards, yes, the gospel, it frees, it liberates, and praise you and thank you, Jesus, but then our actions, we're playing the hypocrite? We want to be aware of that, don't you think? I do. I want to know that, are my actions and the things that I'm living and doing in sync with the truth and the liberty and the freedom of the gospel? So we want to look at that tonight. And really, it is, I think, a matter of the difference between, or the debate between, gospel versus culture. Here is where the blending and the confusion can happen so many times, and even subcultural within Christianity. You see, the gospel is the message down from heaven, from God, a revelation. Paul talks about the revelation he'd received in verse 2. Of having come from God about Jesus, revealed, fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ. Whereas culture is man-oriented and driven, how people on the earth experience life. Now, Christianity always exists within a culture, doesn't it? Whether it be in a particular location at a certain period in time, or in modern settings within a subculture, Baptist, Lutheran, Catholic, Anglican, and so on and so forth. And therein are many differences that even generational people have, and they start to add certain cultural things onto the gospel as well. Unless you do this or unless you do that, you're not abiding by the true gospel. Therein lies the danger. And maybe a good way of thinking about it might be to picture a boat as the gospel, like a wooden boat in water in the dock there, in a culture. As it's in that culture, what will happen, eventually a boat as it sits will have barnacles that will gather around it on the bottom of it and so on. And what we need to do is understand that when we take that boat and place it out and put it into another culture, that we don't remove any of the gospel message, the boat, but that we remove the barnacles, the hanging-ons from the culture. Is that culture or is that gospel? Is that culture or is that gospel? And many times we can't find the difference between, well, this is culture and this is gospel. Well, and here's how it can subtly happen in our lives. I got saved in this type of church. And I grew up, and here's, you know, and it's methodology. Here's the way that we did things. But then now I move into another culture, and, whoa, they're doing that, and they've got this music, and that's not the gospel. Is it the gospel? Is it the message? Or is it a barnacle? You see the difference? And herein is what ultimately Paul and Peter and the Galatian church and the Jews and the Gentiles are grappling with. Is this culture? Is it the gospel? What do we need to adhere to? What's not? And so we want to be aware of that today in our lives. And don't let, here's the point in this one, the gospel should be able to move, and it does move from culture to culture. And what is gospel and what is culture is to be debated and to be aware of, but don't let cultural preferences become your ministry prejudices. Let me repeat that again. Don't let cultural preferences become your ministry prejudices. Had a conversation with someone a couple of weeks back to do with music in the church in the context, and they were talking about a particular style of music today that, you know, he was saying, I don't like it. It just seems too contrived and kind of trying to manipulate emotions too much. And just, yeah, okay, I can understand that. I kind of said, I'm open to it, whatever. And then a week later, we had another conversation. Yeah, listen to this music. And it was an old, I don't know if you ever heard of a guy called Don Francisco. Powerful music. And I remember as a child growing up in it, it was kind of mum's morning anthem, just dobbing her in there. Don Francisco, yeah. So he does these ballads and very just, again, emotional music. And this guy played it and he said, that's the kind of emotion. That's the kind of worship. And I kind of, yeah. It is powerful, and just shared the memory of it. But I said, you know, when Don Francisco's music came out, think of the older generation at the time and what they would have said about his music. Oh, that's not the way that we, you know, worship the Lord, and I don't like the guitar, and I don't like the drums that he's bringing in. And yeah, fair point, he said. And it was a thing where he had attached a cultural preference, having a strong connection to the Lord through this music of this one individual, and it was powerful, but then had sought to push that effectively onto others as, well, this is the type of music that will really connect you to the Lord. Any other type of music, yeah, it's a manipulation of emotions, but it's not going to get you to the throne room like Don Francisco's music will get you to the throne room. And we do that so often in the context of music as an example of our worship. I don't like, you know, rap music, or I don't like hip-hop music, but it's cultural. Is the message, is the glory being given to Jesus Christ in and through that music to where people are worshiping God as a consequence? If they are, then barnacle, boat. Gospel, culture. Which one is it? I think a big way that we do this in Australian culture is with the Australian gospel, in our understanding of Jesus and who he is. Jesus for Aussies is like life coach Jesus, isn't he? What do I mean by that? Well, when I need a win in life, who do I call? Jesus. And Jesus will give me the pep talk, and he'll motivate me, and he'll help me get that job, and he'll help me win in this relationship, and he'll help me achieve, and the danger is that we have created a Jesus that's contrary to the Jesus of the gospel. And in Western Christianity, there's the gospel of the country club Christianity, isn't there? What do I mean by that? Well, it's okay to take vacations from God because, hey, he understands, and I'll retire from ministry, and I'll just kind of find a nice, almost like heaven on earth existence as I await for heaven, whilst here on earth, and just kind of live out in relative prosperity and peace and harmony my existence until the Lord comes. So what happens is suddenly these attitudes creep in to the church. Things that we are doing that suddenly become duty rather than devotion. And here is where we can, I think, totally assess in our lives whether what I'm doing is gospel or what I'm doing is culture. Things that God meant to be responses to salvation have now become requirements for salvation. Let me say that again. Are the things that I'm clinging and hanging tightly to that were once responses to salvation in accordance with the gospel, I've now made requirements for everybody else for salvation? I've spoken about worship style, that can be one. Baptism can be another. Church membership, certain Bible translation maybe, how much you tithe, how much you witness, what you watch on TV, what you listen to on music, how we dress, what we eat and drink, what we don't eat and drink. We can many times make those things the, did you hear what so-and-so is doing? Well, did you hear about such and such and they're doing this and well, I don't do that and so on. And there is a danger of what the Judaizers were coming and doing to the Galatian church, which Paul fought heavily against. So here's how we can be guided through this. How do you know if we're heading towards legalism or not? Number one, understand that there's God's laws and there's your conscience. God's laws are applicable to all. Thou shalt not murder. There's no distinction between whether or not within a certain culture you need to adhere to that or not. That is God's law as revealed in the Word. Your conscience, however, is for you. Your conscience. Which means that there will be things that the Bible says and reveals that all of God's people are to abide by, and the conscience, the other, is for the individual. Okay? Again, this same person having a conversation with respect to music grew up in a sort of a religious background where the Sunday was, you know, Sabbath, like almost what the Jews adhere to with respect to the Sabbath. And so what that means, even for him today, is that he won't consume any fast food on a Sunday because it's a violation of the Sabbath to him. And we dialogued about that and said, well, Jesus said what? That the Sabbath was made for man and man not for the Sabbath. And don't you feel like that perhaps that's an addition to what Jesus came to liberate and set free from? And that's the only of the Ten Commandments not repeated in the New Testament? Yeah, I know that, but I can't release it. I said, well, that's a conscience thing for you. But it's not a gospel thing of God's law for everybody. Another thing we can do that is in the area of alcohol. Particularly in America, where you have areas of the Bible Belt, where there's total abstinence, and other more liberal areas in the Northwest, in particular of America, there's such a polarizing understanding of can Christians drink alcohol, should they or shouldn't they, and so on and so forth. Our consciences are important, and we need to be aware of our conscience and the importance of that in our relationship with God. But what we don't do is bind others with our personal convictions with respect to our consciences. And what we'll find is as we mature in the Lord, our consciences change. Haven't you found that? There's certain things that maybe you were very adamant about early on, but then as you matured, you become more flexible and open to later. Or early on, you're like, man, I can do that and so on, but now you understand, no, that's not good for me as a personal conviction of conscience to do and to be involved in. Conscience, personal conscience versus God's law. The second, and it's closely related, is there's close-handed and open-handed. It's a good way of understanding things. When it comes to the gospel of grace, there are certain things that are close-handed that there's no debate about. The Bible is God's inspired word. Jesus is 100% God, 100% man. He was born of a virgin. There's no open hand. Well, you know, Jesus, well, he was kind of this spirit being. And Mary, well, we don't know. No, that's a closed issue. There's no debate. But there's other open-handed issues when it comes to certain things. Judaism, the rituals of circumcision. Interestingly, that Paul had Titus with him who was uncircumcised. But later, Paul tells Timothy, hey, guess what, Timothy? You need to be circumcised. And Paul saw that as an open-handed issue, Timothy perhaps not so much, where it was important, where there's this compromise here that needs to happen. But it was like, And so open-handed, close-handed. And what legalists try to do is shove as much as possible in close-handed stuff. And pack in everything. And no, there's no debate about that. You must do this if you want to be a Christian. And liberalists down the other end try and pack as much, you know, you can be a Christian and do whatever you want, just you. It's like spring break. Now, worship is a good area, isn't it? Is it a style thing or is it an honoring of God through the lyric? Baptism is another. Do you sprinkle? Do you submerge? What about someone who's hospitalized? You see how that there's openness to certain things. And that leads to the third, and what we need to understand is that there are principles and there are methods. See, God has principles that are unchanging, but methods that are ever-changing. Let me give you an example of one that's probably going to be really easy for us to understand. Paul, as a principal, gives, so inspired by the Holy Spirit, the instruction to what? Greet one another with a holy kiss. So what do we do? Yeah, that's a command. What's the go? Should we, you know, in our congregation I'm just greeting with a holy kiss. Now, the single people are loving that. But no, the principle is what? A genuine, authentic, legitimate greeting. The methodology in the ancient, you know, Near Eastern custom, the holy kiss. What's it today? A fist bump and handshake and little man side hug and all of those things. And yeah, you know, that's the difference between the principle of a greeting as opposed to the methodology, which is ever-changing. And here is the final one where I think we really see the difference between the legalist and what they try to do and how we can be wary of that. It's the idea of cousins or clones. You see, the church and Christians, does God want us to be cousins, family, or clones of one another? The legalists will try to make everybody like them. You have to be like me if you want to be as close to God, and you need to do this and you need to do it the way that I do it. But the gospel is in recognition that we are brothers and sisters, that we are the family of God, that there is diversity but not sameness. That there is a difference in the giftings and the capacities that people have been given, but that we're not all the same. And Paul talks about that when he references the body as an example by way of an analogy to understand the role of people within the church. But here's where we settle on it and rest and understand this, and I'll finish. Look at the time. Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And a good way to understand this text is, in a couple of weeks' time, as a teacher, the year 12 students at our school will graduate, and we'll acknowledge them on an occasion, a ceremony, and many of you have experienced that, either graduating yourself from university or from high school or some other achievement. And it's an acknowledgement of what? That in graduating, you have achieved and accomplished all of the rituals, all of the regulations, all of the rules, all of the requirements that we have established for you to do. And so now we give you the certificate, we give you the diploma, we give you the gown or whatever, and we celebrate, and away you go. You're free from this institution. You're free from this place now. Celebrate. Woo! It would be foolish of a year 12 student to, having gone through that ceremony of graduation, received the certificate that says you've done all of the requirements, to come back to school in uniform the next day, pens and pencils ready, attending class. What are you doing? You're free. You don't need to be here. I just don't know if I did it properly and so on. And no, you're free. You're done. It's you're free. And so as Christians, and what was happening with the Galatians was Christ Jesus had set them free. It was Christ who had fulfilled the requirements. Christ who had done all of the regulation, all of the rules, and he lived that perfect life that none of us could live, and he died that death that none of us could pay the penalty for, and he says, "You are free." And yet many times we try to add on top of, well, you know, I still need to do this and I need to do that, and if I'm going to be right with God. No, Jesus has made everything possible for us to be right with God. He has met the requirements for salvation. He has fulfilled the regulations for acceptance with Jesus. And for you and I, we need to enjoy that and move on in the freedom that Jesus has given us. Does that make sense? Let's pray. Thank you for your time. Lord, I thank you for your word tonight. Help us in this regard, Jesus, to be aware of the freedom that the gospel brings. Help us to not add rules, regulations, rituals, and raise them above the status. All of them, many times, are good things, and yet we turn them into bigger things and make a sense of slavery and bondage upon us and upon others as a consequence. May we enjoy the freedom, the liberty, the grace of the gospel that Jesus, you died and gave up your life for. Help us to be clear on it. Help us to be students of the word and to know your laws, to know what is the true gospel, to live it, to not be hypocritical. Pray, God, your blessing upon your people here tonight. May their homes be filled with your love. Bless marriages, husband and wife. Children, may they enjoy their holidays. People at work, we pray for them to be guided and directed by you with wisdom. Lord, in wherever we are, may we represent you. We honor you now in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.